the love that God has for His people. A love so wonderfully manifest by Jesus Christ for His bride, the church. How unfortunate that many would try to remove the image of our Savior from these pages. But I tell you again, as I said this morning, I rejoice in being able to say that we can see His blessed face throughout the Word of God, the Song of Solomon, not excluded. I grieve over the perverse ideas that many who claim to be Bible scholars have tried to purport in the classroom and behind the pulpit. Ideas, by the way, that are some generations old, coming forth from the thoughts of that liberal theology which flowed forth from certain German scholars generations ago. And as the nights continue, we will talk about some of that foolishness as in service after service we turn again to the blessed pages of the Song of Solomon. The king who is both the regal sovereign and shepherd, goes forth into the wilderness. He draws this maiden unto Himself, woos her by His grace. We could all share testimony, those of us who know Him personally, of that time when the King of Glory, the Shepherd of our souls, when we could not come to where He was, He came to us. And ever since that day, He's been unfolding to us the glories of His beauty. Not until that blessed day on eternity's shore will I at last see Him as these eyes long to behold Him. But I pray that every day which passes, I might see Him a little more clearly. She, long ago, this beloved maiden, at the first, meeting Him in the wilderness, conversed with Him as being a shepherd, and then realizing His majestic glory. Oh, my friend, might He be more and more real to us as the people of God would find themselves confessing that though we claim to know Him, sadly, we do not know Him as nearly as well as we ought. Amen. Right. This evening, I want you to think for a little while about a love that transforms. A love that transforms. She received that love, saying, "Thy love is better than wine." And she responded to that love. But as the love was received and as it was returned, she found her life absolutely transformed. My friend, the love that we claim to have for Christ, if it does not transform us, is a very shallow love, if it can be called that at all. I think of those moments when Peter made his boast not long before Christ would go to the cross of Calvary. Peter said, "Though everyone else deserts you, denies you, turns against you, I'll always be at your side." The Lord said to him, He said, "You'll deny Me three times. Three times, Peter. The crowing of the cock will be your rebuke three times, Peter. But he said, when you are converted, when you are strengthened, when you are transformed. The problem is that many a Christian, they boast of their conversion and speak of themselves as being a transformed people and stopped allowing the Lord to transform them again and again. Forgetting how that Paul even pleaded with the saints, saying, be ye transformed. Sometimes a person has made this remark, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. My friend, we're talking about transformation, not tricks. As she loved him and grew in that love, she was transformed by that love. The love received, the love returned. Peter said, though all men turn again, I'll stay at your side. And the Lord said, you'll deny me. You remember those moments when there on the shores of Galilee, Peter, having strayed from Christ, saying to the others, I'm going fishing, and six others went with, and then looking back toward the shore, and John saying to Peter, Peter, it's the Lord, and Peter in shame, casting himself in his naked shame into the water, and swimming there into the presence of Christ. And the Lord did not speak the rebukes that could have followed so quickly one after the other from a deserved sharp tongue. But instead, the Lord simply asked him, Peter, do you love me? Lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me, Peter? I say to you, dear friend, a love that does not transform is the most shallow of loves, if it can be called that at all. I speak tonight of the love that transforms. I see the love as it's received, the love that is returned. And I tell you, dear friend, the transformation was made evident in her contentment. She said, thy love is better than wine. The words are echoed again in verse number 4. I tried carefully to edit my message this morning for the sake of time. But now I'll tell you the rest of the story. I spoke of how that there is that which is innocent and there is that which intoxicates. Oftentimes in Scripture, the word wine, speaking of the pure nectar of the grape, we used as illustration the fact that even during that Passover time and the Lord enjoying the meal with His disciples, the unleavened bread and the cup of the bread was unleavened because leaven couldn't be put, and you can rest assured that the wine was not fermented. There was no leaven that had been used either present or in its preparation. How oftentimes in Scripture we could make it evident. I spoke of that which is sometimes so innocent to our eyes and yet the most excusable, defendable pleasure we might ever enjoy cannot compare, my friend, to the depths of that love we find in Him. I told you of how that during our honeymoon we had gone to that restaurant and I thought to myself, if you're going to charge me $2 for a Pepsi Cola, then I'm not going to be the one to pay. You're going to pay. I told him, I said, I want the soda and I want my meal. And I told her, I drank a soda and then I wanted a refill. And she was such a good waitress that she started filling up my glass before it was all the way to the bottom. I thought to myself, if you're going to charge me that much, then I'm going to drink all I can. Even if it hurts me, I'm going to make you pay. Of course, I confess to you my foolishness. This I should have asked, and I asked later, it's too late. I said, now these refills, they are free, aren't they? And she said, no, sir. She said, they're not free. I don't know how much I paid for the sodas at that restaurant called the Brasserie. Such a fancy name for a dining. I thought, yeah, this is our honeymoon. And so I thought, well, I'm going to make up for it. I really blew it. I'm going to make up for it. That was so embarrassing. So I took my wife to a French restaurant. Now, that just sounded romantic to me. We went to the French restaurant. We sat down there together, and she ordered the French onion soup. She was playing it safe. I ordered the escargot, the garden slugs. And when I had had it before, they had sliced it in little morsels of meat, laying it upon pieces of mushroom. But when we ate there that night, I was looking at something I never expect. There were these huge shells sitting there in the plate, and I was trying to pull those fellas out of the shell, and it seemed like they were trying to crawl back in. And my blushing bride sitting across the table, she was fighting with that French, and the cheese must have been that, well, it's pretty thick anyway. It looked like a rubber band connected to her spoon as she was trying to, I mean, it was so romantic, you understand. Towards the end of the meal, I thought to myself, well, there's only one way to save this. It's time for coffee. The waiter asked me, well, what would you like? I thought, well, this is a French fresh. I'll get the French coffee. I didn't know. I said, I'll take the French coffee. He said, good choice. He brought the coffee. And I took just a sip of the froth, and it was quite minty. But it was my wife when she pulled it over to her, and she took what this Carolina boy can describe as nothing less than a swig. And she looked at me when she tasted it. She put it on the table and she said, William, she said, that's whiskey. I called him back over there. I said, does this have alcohol in it? He said, yes, sir. He said, that has cognac. It's very strong. I said, I can't drink cognac. He said, very good. He said, I love it. And off he went. My friend, there is that which is innocent to which his love, when compared, far excels the most excusable pleasure. But I'll tell you this, I've lost all taste for the world's wine. It disappoints every occasion. Would you believe that when we went to the Chinese restaurants, our girls being very young, this is the truth. At the Chinese restaurants, they actually thought that our oldest daughter Elizabeth, who was a very, very young child then, not old enough hardly to be considered a toddler, just a little thing. And they honestly thought that she was from China. The Chinese thought she was from China. And she got all kinds of treats. I mean, she would go into a Chinese restaurant and they'd just gather around her and just spoil her. They started giving my girls these little Jell-O cups. Bags of them. My girls, they loved them. They would flip the top off those things and just pop the Jell-O into their mouth, and they just chunked those things one after the other. I noticed there was a little liquid in the bottom of the cup, and I didn't know. I had to read the ingredients. It was also cognac. Well, we were finished with those. My friend, I have no desire for the wine of this world. I've found that which satisfies. She said, his love, it's better than wine. I think of her contentment. I look at the sweetest wine and I look upon the greenest pastures. She said, verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. She said, where is it that you take your flocks? Where is it that your sheep rest? I want to be numbered, not only in the fold, but I want to be numbered among those who graze in the greenest pastures. And he said, go and find your refuge there. Verse 8. Beside the shepherd's tents. He directs her to those under shepherds who assist in tending his flocks. She looks at the sweetest one, at the greenest pasture. There is contentment. It is no coincidence in Scripture, dear friend, that if you look in the New Testament, that Greek word that is translated pastor, that it speaks of one who is a shepherd. You look to the Old Testament and you look upon the word, and the word translated pastor literally means to pasture the sheep. Hear me and hear me well. A group of men did not get together one day and decide among them, let's start a club and we'll call it a church. Wow. Hear me and hear me well. No, I don't believe the church started in the days of the Old Testament, but I do know this, my friend, that there was a nurturing of the sheep and God giving pastors among His people. And in the days of the New Testament, the church emerging. I'm not talking about the emerging church either. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, be glad for your ignorance. As the church, as it dawned, is that better? Pastors were entrusted with the care. And she found those green. But my friend, if you become bitter against the church that Christ loved and died for, the church that was His idea and not ours, the church, my friend, that manifests His presence in the world, it's not a club. It was His idea. Don't be, my friend, when the contentment you once enjoyed turns to bitterness. She said, show me, tell me, where is it that thou feedest, where thy flocks they rest at noon? The chapter comes to its close in verse 16. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. And now there are some who've tried to say, well, that means this, and that means that, and maybe it means, and maybe, and I think I see, and what do you think? My friend, it is always, in looking to the Scriptures, keep it in the context. She said, where is it that you cause your flocks to rest at noon? Do you remember the words of the psalmist? He causes us to lie down in green pastures. She said, our bed is green, as she had asked, as she had pleaded, so He has answered, and her heart is content. Where do you cause your flocks to rest at noon? She said, I found that place where the soul can rest and the heart can be at ease. She said in verse number 17, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are fir. It's as though on that grassy bank, my friend, where they rest, where she has found peace and tranquility, where He feeds His flock. It's as though she looks about her. This is not the temple of Solomon being described, my friend. This is not the palace of the... She said, the beams of our house are sitting and our rafters are... It's as though there on the grass, looking about her, she sees the majestic trees. She sees the limbs that form the rafters overhead. It's as though she found such contentment that she could say, wherever I am, where you are also, my heart is content, and this world for me is a sanctuary in your presence. I think of contentment, this love that transforms. Why is it, my friend, that there are so many Christians that are ill content, who have grown bitter, who are sorrowful? Why is it? Love transforms. The Bible speaks of those who love His law, saying, and nothing shall offend them. As we love this, as we love the Savior, as we love the Script, my friend, our hearts are, our life is transformed. There is contentment. But I see not only contentment, as she says, thy love is better than wine. As she looks to the sweetest, the greenest pasture, I see not only contentment, I see secondly consecration. She said, draw me, we will run after thee. Now we know, my friends, that a soul cannot come except the Spirit draw him. We still believe in the convicting power of the blessed Holy Spirit. I remember some years ago, a pastor and I, we walked into a man's home. It was not a long conversation. I had no impressive arguments that I shared on that occasion. I just looked at this man. A beast of a man laying there, shirtless in his recliner, letting us know by his demeanor and presentation that was his house. And I looked at him and I said, "Sir," I said, "do you know for sure you're on your way to heaven?" He said, "No, I don't." I said, "Don't you think it's time you get that settled?" He said, "Yes, I do." A few moments, he was a child of God. We walked out of the house and the preacher looked at me and said, "What just happened?" I said, "A man who was a sinner became a child of God." He said, "I know that." "No." I said, "What happened?" He said, "I've talked with that man for years. I pleaded with him." He said, "You don't know how many arguments that I have delivered very eloquently, I met Ed in his presence. What just happened?" I said, "Well," I said, "you planted the seed." I said, "But what happened is called conviction." My friend, the Holy Spirit, He draws. And we think of the day when He convicted our hearts of our sin and drew us to the Savior. But don't you ever forget, my friend, that time and time again, we are in need still of being drawn closer into His presence. We sing the words of the song, "Draw me nearer, 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 precious Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 precious Lord, to Thy precious bleeding side." My friend, that's not the prayer of a lost sinner. That's the prayer of a saint who realizes his need of being drawn. These hearts of ours, as cold as they are, my friend, we drift. And let us fall on our face in His presence and say, "Lord, draw me! Draw me, Lord!" I think of that dear man who grew up in a very tumultuous time in our history. A black man whose father was a slave, his mother being free, caused complication that worked out for his good. That man who gave his life to the Lord, who became a preacher in Philadelphia. A preacher who one day wrote the words to the song, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between." A black man whose father was a slave, Charles Tinley, who became a preacher in Philadelphia. And by the way, his church in Philadelphia soon numbered more than 10,000 in membership. And yes, it was a multiracial congregation, even during those days. My friend, might we look to the Lord and say, "Draw me nearer until I can say, there is nothing between." My friend, why don't you be quick and draw near to Him? Draw near, and she said, "We will run after thee." Does He not tug at your heart? Do you not hear His voice still? Why not draw quickly into His? Be quick and draw near to Him. Be compassionate and bring another. Be quick and draw near to Him. Be compassionate and bring another. She said, draw me and we will run after Thee. My friend, drawing into His, falling in love with Him more and more with Him. You cannot be content with coming alone. You want to find somebody else and bring them with you. Draw me! We will run after this same one who claimed to love Him was the very one who later would lift her voice and say, He's the fairest of 10,000. He's altogether lovely. Be quick and draw near to Him. Be compassionate and bring another. Become contagious and spread the fire. Draw me and we will run after Thee. It may be that the decision that you need to make in your life is the very decision that's going to open the way, my friend, for revival this week. And who's to say, but what when you make decision for the Lord, other decisions will follow as hearts are tendered. I'll never forget in that service when I was preaching one day and I just said to the congregation, I said, look, I said, if the Lord speaks to your heart. I remember when I pastored in South Carolina. A man was very upset with me, came up to me after the service and he said, I know who you were talking to. That message was spoken right at me. I know it was spoken right at me. I know it was right at me you were preaching. I said, well, actually, I said, I didn't know who it was for until just now. I told the church one day, I said to them, I said, when God speaks to you from His Word, I said, why don't you just go ahead and say that was for me? And the next night, I really didn't mean it this literally. I really didn't. But the next night, there was a man in the service while I was preaching. He lifted his hand and said, that was for me. And pretty soon, all over the congregation, you'd hear people every now and then say, that was for me. That was for me. That who's to say, my friend? But what when we make decision for the Lord, others will follow soon as well. I was preaching up in Ohio. It was in that service that I only briefly described this morning, where while I was preaching, and how we say, first of all, second of all, third of all, this man didn't wait until I got to second of all. He literally ran from the pew and fell on his face there at the altar. That was toward the end of the week. All through the week, there was such a small crowd that you could have put them on one side of that massive auditorium. On one side, just on the first few pews of one side. And every night, the altars being bare. Every night, the preacher would come to the door where I stood and with tears in his eyes, he'd say, God's going to do something. This way. I know He's going to do something because He's just got to do something. Nobody had come to the altar all week until that fellow decided not to let the preacher get the second of all before he ran to the altar. The people almost suffered whiplash watching him go by. I could not let the moment miss. I could not let it pass. I looked at the people. And it's a shame when we're this surprised when God shows up. The man, he prayed and I preached. And afterwards, he met me out in the lobby. By the way, after that man came to the altar and wept and went back to the pew and I continued preaching and then the invitation was given and the altar was filled. And the man said to me in the lobby, he said, I don't know what business that a 58-year-old man has in going into the ministry. He said, but God has called me and I've surrendered. And within 2 weeks, he had made arrangements to attend Bible college. Who's to say that the decision that you make tonight will be the very decision that will start an outpouring among God? Who's to say? She said, I think of your love as being sweeter, sweeter than wine. You know, wine. Do you remember how that on the day of Pentecost, Peter had to say, these men are not drunk as you suppose? The world tried to ration. They tried to rationalize what was taking place. And the preacher said, It's something beyond wine. It's the moving of God. She said, "Thy love is sweeter than wine." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing, my friend, when the world looking at the people of God and what the Lord is doing among them, that there would be no other explanation which they could reach except for the power of God and the love of God. "Thy love is sweeter than wine," she said. In India, oftentimes when the armies would go forth to fight in past history, they would cause the elephants to drink great quantities of alcohol until the elephants were literally drunk. And the elephants would go forth on the battlefield in a frenzy, being driven by that alcohol. But my friend, might there be a boldness among the people of God that mere wine could never explain, but what the world would say, "These people love their Lord. Thy love is sweeter than..." What is it? What is the explanation? I see this transforming love evident in contentment and consecration. I see this love being evident in confidence. Confidence. The world might rise against us, but as long as we know that His smile abides upon us. She said, "I was wrongly treated in past days. I was bitter. My spirit was heavy." But in verse number 8, even when He softly rebukes her, He lets her know how beautiful she is to His eyes. She said, "Where do you cause your flocks to rest at noon?" And He said, "If thou knowest not..." He was saying to her, there are some things you should already know, and perhaps you do. You're just pretending ignorance. You know, a lot of times Christians who decide that maybe church is not the place where they should be, they're feigning ignorance because probably they really know otherwise. "If thou knowest not," He said, "you ought to know thee, but if thou knowest not..." And then He calls her the fairest among women. Even when He rebukes her, He lets her know how beautiful she is. And I'm glad, my friend, that even when the Lord deals with me about sin in my life, He still reminds me that I bear the righteousness of Christ because of Calvary. I think of confidence when I look at His smiling pleasure and when I look at His sweet presence. In verse number 5, she spoke of the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon. The tents of Kedar, she said. A tent has wonderful applications, as is obvious tonight. But as we're reminded from not so long ago, a tent isn't always the best place to be in every climate. You remember when the tent was being erected during a previous tent meeting, how that the wind got underneath this tent and turned it into a kite. You remember how that Brother Holtzclaw grabbed a hold of one of the poles. You don't ever grab a hold of a metal pole in a thunderstorm, but he did. And the wind lifted the tent like a kite until Brother Holtzclaw was resting on the platform. He told me today, he said this year, he said the tent didn't go up, it came down. Literally, it fell down. She said, "I look at my life and it's so much like the tents of Kedar. Those tents in which during their pilgrimage they found the weathering elements to literally stain and dirty and wear the canvas, the fabric, the skins of the animal that they used as their roofs. There have been some tents in which I have, with my family, abode in days past. I do remember the travel trailer days. I remember one time going over the Tappan Zee Bridge just north of New York City. Not a good place for something like this to happen. But we had drugged that trailer around the country and literally seen it fall apart one piece after the other. A car pulls up beside us. It's obvious they're on vacation. I mean, why else would a fella have that video camera, which was much bigger in those days, resting there on his shoulder and pointing back at our travel trailer? Now, I remember occasions when a trucker had come up beside us and pointed back to the trailer, and I'd say to my wife, something else fell off. But he's got the video camera aimed at our trailer. And I'm thinking to myself, what can be so bad that he wants it on video? There have been times that I've seen the little tent in which I've dwelt just fall apart. I've tried to convince my wife. I've tried to convince her of the great value of squirrels down south. I mean, I want you to know, down in the Carolinas, we control their population by eating them. I mean, squirrel meat's good. My wife responded by saying, that squirrel, she said, it nothing but a rat with a fancy tail. She said, that's all he is. Well, I want you to know, in that house that we're able to enjoy only a short, very short time of the year there on the Jeffcoat homestead, I want you to know that recently the squirrels have taken a liking to the house. I mean, literally, they're eating it. The squirrels are gnawing my house down. My wife had put fresh paint. It looked good until the squirrel decided he was hungry. And now, it's just eating away. I heard a squirrel gnawing on the window of the office just the other day. I put up the blind, I looked through the window, straightened his eyes. You know, he didn't budge. He just looked straight back at me. I banged on the window. He just looked at me. I looked at him, and I said, you ain't nothing but a rat with a fancy tail is what you are. I'll tell you, I've seen tents that we've called houses, that we've made our homes. I've seen them fall apart piece by piece. But of course, my friend, she's not speaking of some architectural structure or a trailer on wheels. She's speaking of her life. She said, I feel sometimes like I'm, as it were, one who lives in the tents of Kedar. Now that you will understand, Kedar was a son of Ishmael. She said, sometimes, she said, I feel so distant. And let me tell you how distant she felt. Kedar was not only a son of Ishmael, he was not the firstborn son of Ishmael, he was the second. Said, I feel sometimes so, she said, but I tell you, I'm not only as the tents of Kedar that have been so weathered year after year in their pilgrimage, but I'm like the curtains of Solomon. Now, Kedar was long since passed. He was dead and buried, my friend, but the king was very much alive. And by the way, what made the curtains of Solomon so precious was the one who lived within the curtains, his presence. And whether you look at the curtains of Solomon and think it speaks of the king's palace, my friend, it was the king that lived therein. Or whether you think it was the curtains of the temple, God manifests His presence. The one that makes it precious is His very presence, my friend, in our lives. I think of the contentment, and I think of the consecration. I think of the confidence as she says, I'm like a weather-beaten tent, but my life has become likened to the curtains of Solomon because of the one who lives within. But then I see also His sheltering providence, His smiling pleasure, His sweet presence, His sheltering providence. In verse number 17, as she had prayed and said, where is it that you cause your flocks to rest? Where do you feed them? She finds herself resting there in His presence on a grassy bank, looking round about her at nature that stands, as it were, like walls sheltering her because of His providence and His sovereignty. And she said, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. She said, I feel like the tents of Kedar. I feel like the curtains of Solomon. I want you to know that in His presence, wherever I am, He causes even nature to do His bidding and to stand like walls guarding about me. Do you remember how that God said to His prophet there in the wilderness, I'll cause my ravens to feed you? Such is His sheltering providence. Look at this transforming love, my friend, and then see finally countenance. Countenance. She said, your name is like ointment. Now I know that ointment, I know that it treats the deep wound. I think of the story of the Good Samaritan that found the one that had fallen along the way, who had been so mistreated and attacked, assaulted, and left it. And the Good Samaritan had took him up, and when he found him a place of shelter there at the inn, he poured, the Bible says, he poured the wine and the oil like ointment into his wounds. I think of how she said, thy love is better than wine, and your name is like ointment that is poured forth. And the Good Samaritan, he poured forth into those wounds, those deep wounds, that precious ointment. But hear me, my friend. The word ointment comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to shine. Now, it might treat the deep wounds on the inside, but it's going to shine on the outside. It comes from a word that literally means to shine. She said, my mother's children were angry with me. Now I know somebody's going to leave the tent tonight and say, either he's twisted it or it's coincidence or it's... The word angry comes from a Hebrew word which literally means to glow. To glow. I think the idea is that the anger was so obvious, the redness in their face that they radiated with that intense, it glowed there upon their countenance. Well, my friend, the ointment that ought be evident in our lives, it literally comes from a Hebrew word that means to glow. The word anger, it comes from a Hebrew word that literally means... The word ointment, it comes from the Hebrew word that means to shine. And the word angry, it comes from that Hebrew word that literally means to glow. And I'm just saying to you tonight that our shine ought outshine their glow because of that transforming love. Though the earth against my soul engage and hellish darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. Because, my friend, of that precious ointment that, yes, treats the deepest of wounds, but shines on the outside. Yes, sometimes the anger of the world, it glows with an intense heat, but might our shine outshine their glow. I think of the story of Stephen in the New Testament. The Bible says they drug that man of God outside the city. They took up stones in hand to cast upon his body. The Bible says they gnashed their teeth against him. You can see their countenance. But then the Bible describes his by saying they looked upon him as though he had the face of an angel. Might our shine outshine their glow. I know, my friend, the world is getting more and more and more angry. But I'll tell you this. When we love Him like we should, then our shine will outshine their glow. Oh, let us be careful. I think of the difference that was seen in her countenance. I'll close with this. We taught our daughters how that they were to be very careful and showing their appreciation for the kindness of God's people. Told them if something is put on your plate and you don't like it, you still eat it. And sometimes we were merciful and saw something that even we wouldn't put in our mouths. Maybe it wasn't quite that bad, but we showed some thoughtfulness toward them. And we told them, we said, in such an instance as that, you will still eat. You'll eat what we call a no thank you portion. It'll be just a small help, but you're going to eat some. But in those moments when we just really felt merciful, or maybe we had just gotten soft, we said, you look at them and you say, that's not my favorite. I'll never forget when our daughter, she was very young at the time, she did just as we asked. But when she looked at what they were offering, she said in response, that's not my favorite. How many times has the countenance revealed the bitterness in the hearts of God's people of the distance that has fallen between us and the Lord we claim to love? When the preacher's made announcement that he's going to be speaking on tithing, some dear faithful, disgruntled, bitter child of God says, that's not my favorite. I'll tell you this, dear friend. The more that we fall in love with Him, the more we'll see that love still transforms. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please? Standing together, shall we? Only briefly will I give you opportunity. God has spoken to your heart. Maybe you need to come. Come. Find a place to kneel. Don't bend and